always strives to build something powerful, unbreakable, everlasting. Something that can withstand the elements. Something that doesn't tire out or wear down over time. Something that can handle whatever's thrown at it. Introducing Instructable Joy. Built joy tough.
Good morning. So we had kind of an exciting morning here at the church early this morning. Blake and I usually get here pretty early and set some things up. And I was up here on the stage getting some things ready, and a bat started flying around in here. It was so fun, so fun. So we were able to, well, it flew on its own out of here and went into the other part of the building. And so we went around to try and get it out. And I, being the brave man I was, grabbed an umbrella and was ready to take it on. And before I could open that umbrella, and I tried finding this on camera because I'm sure it'll be funny, but it swooped down and almost hit me in the face. Like, it was this close. And I'm sure I squealed like a girl and looked like a little girl. It's like, ah, right? But we got it out. You are safe. We are your heroes. Thank you. Thank you. So I was scared, though, that if it bit me, I was going to have to, like, host my own 5K run for the cure of rabies and have a check for science ready. That's for you Office fans. So we are in the fourth week, though, of a series called Indestructible Joy. And this series is a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. And one of the main themes of Philippians is that of joy. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today. We'll also have the verses on the screen, but you're welcome to open up to it. Last week, we got through the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And today, we're going to finish up that chapter. But we're actually going to start with the last parts of that chapter first. And then we're going to go back to verses 12 through 8, and that's where the bulk of the teaching will be. So let's jump right into it, going to verse 19 first. And let's remember that the Apostle Paul is the one writing this letter about joy while he's in prison in Rome because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He writes this letter to a church in a city called Philippi. And here's what he says in verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So if you remember from the start of the series, about 10 to 12 years after Paul penned this letter, 10 to 12 years before Paul penned this letter, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, this guy he was talking about, this Timothy, had started this church in Philippi. Timothy was sort of like a protege of Paul. Paul was like a spiritual mentor towards him. Paul had discipled Timothy, and so he's saying to this church at Philippi that he's going to send Timothy back to them at some point so that he can encourage them like they've encouraged him. And then he wants to get back together with Timothy and hear even more good news about this church, because he's already received great news about this church. And then Paul is also hopeful that he's going to be able to get out of jail and he's going to be able to visit them in person as well. But I love what Paul says about Timothy. Not only does he call him a son, but let's look again at verses 20 and 21. He says this about Timothy. He says, I have no one else like him. No one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, just a few verses earlier, we had talked about this last week. Paul had been writing about the humility and love of Jesus, and he had implored us to imitate Jesus. And then he turns to Timothy and is basically saying, and this is a guy who imitates Jesus. He is genuinely concerned with how others are doing. And while everyone else seems to be looking out just for themselves, looking out for number one, Timothy is a man who looks out for others, and he's persistent in advancing the cause of Christ. Just what a great compliment he gives Timothy. And then Paul is going to turn his attention to another great man of faith, a man named Epaphroditus. And we've mentioned him before. Epaphroditus was a church member at Philippi, and the church had sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome to go to Paul and check up on him, encourage him, and also give him a financial gift to help support him while he was in prison. So prison back in that day was not the same as it is in our day. Like, the state wasn't providing them with three meals a day. They weren't meeting their needs. Prisoners actually had to rely on those outside of prison to take care of them while they were incarcerated. And so this help that the Church of Philippi had given them by sending Epaphroditus to help care for the needs, and the money that he brought would help carry Paul through his time in prison. And so Paul says this in verse 25. He says, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus." And then he says this about him. He calls him my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He says, "For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety." So then, he says, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." So Epaphroditus comes from Philippi all the way down to Rome. It's about an 800-mile journey. And so he makes this long trek to help take care of Paul's needs. And at some point, whether it was during his travel down or after he got there, Epaphroditus got sick. In fact, he was so sick, he was to the point of almost dying. And the church at Philippi had heard word that he was really sick, and everyone, including Paul, was really worried for him. But Paul says that God had mercy on him and spared his life. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter that we call Philippians. But I find it interesting that Paul says in verse 27 that Epaphroditus' healing that he experienced was an expression of divine mercy. Meaning this, so when it comes to healings should never be viewed as a right. Like, healing is not God's way of making payment of a debt that he owes us. Some people, they'll try to like barter with God, you know, like, "If I do this for you, God, then you need to heal me." And then they feel really disappointed because they feel like they held up their end of this deal that they had just made up and God didn't heal them. But you need to understand, God doesn't owe us healing. In fact, God doesn't owe us anything. So we can pray to God for healing, have faith that God will heal, but we should never view healing as something that God owes us. It is always an act of God's mercy whenever there is healing. It is an act of divine mercy. So when Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter, he says this to the church. He says in verse 29, So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. Says that he wants the church to honor him. And this is something I'm actually trying to get better at. I'm trying to look for people who are going out of their way for the cause of Christ, going out of their way to serve, and then recognize what they're doing and try to honor them. And I've got a long way to go with this, just being honest with you. Some people are just more naturally gifted and good at encouraging others. And I feel like this is something I have to work at, something I have to work on. So one of the things that I've been trying to do to work on this is I've been trying to just write little handwritten notes each month, several handwritten notes each month to people to try and encourage them and honor them, to kind of look for some things that they're doing to serve the Lord and then write them and encourage them. And so a couple of months ago on a Sunday morning, it was raining out real bad and there were greeters out there and they were outside with umbrellas trying to shoo away bats, right? And they had the umbrellas and they were walking people back into the church building so they didn't get wet. And there was this one young man, Sawyer Williams. He's a sixth grader here at the church. And he would see a car pull up and he ran out to them. He ran out to them with the umbrella and he'd walk them in with this huge smile. And if you know him, he's got a huge smile anyway. But he was even bigger. And I just saw this joy that he had in serving other people. And so I wanted to honor him. And so I wrote him a little note to encourage him to say, "I saw what you were doing." And it was just really awesome. We have some people who help out with funeral meals for grieving families. And there's a woman named Carol Ogg that typically heads that up. And I was down at a funeral, and they had this like incredible spread for these people. And I just thought, what an incredible way to serve others. And it's a way that often gets unseen, but it is a tremendous release of burden for these families who are grieving. And so I wrote her a letter to honor her. And I'm trying to do better with that. My oldest daughter said something really insightful the other night. Her name's Olivia. And most of you know that Olivia has been really sick with long COVID. She missed a year and a half of in-person school. So she just was able to go back to in-person school this week for her senior year. And she's just doing half days, but we praise God that she's starting to be able to do that. But she said something to Sarah and I the other night. She said, you know, for the past year and a half, I've mostly been around Christians. And then she said that as she's now gone back to in-person school, that it's really kind of breaking her heart to be around so many people who are far from Jesus. And she's just like seeing that. And I love the concern that she has for her fellow classmates who are far from Jesus, seeing that they need him. And so it got me thinking, A, like you students, you have such an incredible opportunity to be missionaries in your schools. Like you have this incredible opportunity that God has laid in front of you. Don't miss it. Don't miss out on that. But B, it got me thinking, why is it that Olivia has mostly been around Christians this last year and a half? Well, it's because that's who's been checking up on her. That's who's been encouraging her and praying for her. Christians are the ones who have been visiting her when she was practically bedbound. You know, the world tries to sometimes like belittle followers of Jesus and make us out to be people who are not compassionate. But in our experience, you all, the church, believers, are the ones who have truly cared. And we ought to honor people like that for their way of serving, for their genuine concern for others, for their sacrificing to serve Christ and his church. And that's what Paul wanted the church in Philippi to do for Epaphroditus, honor him. He almost gave his life for the cause of Christ. And so here's what I want to do. I want to challenge you again. I challenged you in week one with a handwritten note challenge. I asked you in week one of this series to write a handwritten note to someone who has encouraged you in your faith journey, who has been, you know, helped you along the way. And if you haven't done that, do that. But I also want to give you another one to do. I also want you to honor someone for their sacrifice of service to the Lord by writing them a note. Maybe you need to write a note to one of the children's ministry volunteers here at the church who help teach your children about Jesus. Or maybe it's you write a note to one of these guys in the back of the tech booth. They serve behind the scenes to take care of our audio and visual needs, right? Or maybe it's your life group leader. They've encouraged you in your faith, right? And you're encouraged by their acts of service. So maybe you write them a letter. But write a handwritten note to someone for their sacrifice of service to the Lord this week. All right, well, let's go backward now, and let's go back up to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and work our way through this section of the letter. So Paul's going to start verse 12 out with this word, therefore. And as we've said before, whenever you see that word, therefore, in Scripture, you need to ask what it's there for. And so you need to look at what was said before this. So last week, we looked at what was said before, this amazing section of Scripture in Philippians 2, you know, the first 11 verses, where Paul described the humility of Christ and how, even though Jesus is God, how he humbled himself by emptying himself of his glory, and he humbled himself by becoming man, and he humbled himself even further by becoming a servant, and he humbled himself ultimately by willingly becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, the most cruel and torturous form of execution. And why did Jesus do this? Out of love for us, to save us. And so in light of what Paul had just written, he says in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. All right, so there's a lot to unpack here. So the example of Christ is not only one of humility, but it's also one of obedience. Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Paul calls the church in Philippi to obedience as well, whether he's with them or not. And really, this is a call for all of us. We are called to humbly obey God whether people are watching us or they're not, whether they're watching us or not. But then Paul says something that's caused a lot of controversy. He says to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this text has often been used as proof that Christians can lose their salvation. Now, some of you might believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. And others might believe that someone who was once saved can actually willfully walk away from Jesus. And I'm not going to get into that debate today, though, because what Paul is saying here has nothing to do with that, actually. This is not a verse that refutes the once saved, always saved camp. There are other verses that make a much stronger case about that, but this is not one of them. And so when Paul says, continue to work out your salvation, he is not saying work for your salvation. That's not what he's saying. Why? Because we could never do that. The very word salvation can mean rescue or deliverance, and it implies that we cannot save ourselves. In fact, Paul had just finished talking about the source of our salvation, Jesus, who is obedient to death on a cross. So let me be very, very clear to you. It is Jesus and only Jesus who saves us. He died for us. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, living a sinless life and giving his life as a ransom to pay for our redemption. So what is it then that Paul is talking about when he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? So the sense in which we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is really twofold. First, the Greek verb rendered here as work out means this, to continually work to bring something to completion or to fruition. And we do this by actively pursuing obedience, which Paul is going to explain in the next chapter of Philippians when he talks about straining and pressing on toward the goal of Christ-likeness. This process is what we call sanctification. It's the process of becoming more holy. It's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. We work to complete this salvation that we've already received. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord obligates the believer to a life of obeying him. And the second part of this passage, the second part of this thought, involves the attitude in which we are to work out our salvation. We are to work it out, how? With fear and trembling. You know, we ought to have a healthy fear of offending God through our disobedience. After all, he is our creator. He is the lawgiver. He is our final judge. But this healthy fear that I'm talking about is really this attitude of awe that we have for him. This attitude of respect for his power, for his majesty, for his holiness. And knowing that he has the power. He has the power to destroy us. He has the power to send us to hell. He has the power to give us eternal life, right? And so we have awe and respect for him. But there's more to this. Again, this letter is written in the context, and this passage is written in the context of this greater theme of joy. And so in this context, we see that really there are three reasons for the believer to rejoice. Why should we be rejoicing? Why should we be joyful? And the first is this, that God is for you. God is for you. I know many of you might not believe this, that God is for you. Like, you get the part of the verse where we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because you have this view that God is not for you. That really God is out to get you. Like, he's just waiting for you to mess up so that he can smite you, right? But again, the verses that we looked at last week, the beginning of Philippians 2, they deal with the character of Jesus and the lengths Jesus went to save you. If you don't think that God is for you and you missed last week's message, please, please, please go back and listen to that message. He went to incredibly great lengths and went through incredibly painful torture for you. God is for you. Down in verse 15 of this chapter, which we're going to look at in a moment, Paul is going to call believers children of God. Listen, as a dad of three daughters, I absolutely adore my children. I love them. And even when I come down hard on them, even when I discipline them, even when I correct them, it is because I am for them. It's because I want what's best for them. They are not a burden to me. They are a blessing. They are not a burden. They are a blessing to me. And that's how God views you, except even better, because he's perfectly better at this than any human parent could be. You are not a burden to him. You are a blessing. He loves you. He wants what is best for you. He willingly sent his son to rescue, deliver, save you. And so rejoice. God is for you. Second reason to rejoice, though, is that God lives in you. Again, verse 13 starts off by saying that it is God who works in you. For God, it is God who works in you, which this also reveals that God is for you if he's going to live in you. But we ought to rejoice in that. That God not only came to live among us, as we talked about last week, but he resides in the believer. His spirit indwells in the believer. God is working in you. Isn't that amazing? Like, how many of you can testify that God has done a work in you, that you are different than you were before because God has been working in you? You've been working out your salvation because God lives in you. In week one of this series, we looked at this incredible verse in Philippians 1:6 where Paul said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work, where? In you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The work that God started in you, God will finish in you. God will not leave you. God will not abandon you. God will not betray you. God lives in you. So rejoice. And another reason we are to rejoice is that God partners with you. God partners with you. Paul writes to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. He's working in us to fulfill his purposes. We partner with him to fulfill his purposes. And so this leads to a question that often gets asked theologically. What does God do and what do we do? And so certain theological traditions will emphasize what we need to do to the neglect of what God does, and others will emphasize what God does to the neglect of what we need to do. I heard one Bible teacher describe it like two pedals on a bicycle. They go together. They really go together. As far as our salvation goes, that work has been done by God. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place for your sins, Jesus saves us. Jesus redeems us. Jesus gives us his righteousness, his right standing. God does a work for you. You then receive what he has done in faith. And then God does a work in you. He cleans you up. He changes your heart. He renews your mind. He changes your desires. And so what do? You let him work. You don't resist, and he changes you. You obey. We don't obey because we have to. We get to. We obey because we want to, because we start to desire the things of God because he lives in us and he's working in us, right? And now the Spirit of God is in you, and God invites you then to partner with him to will and act in order to fulfill his purpose. We then get to partner with him and act as God's ambassadors, his representatives here on earth to usher his kingdom in, to invite others into his kingdom. God allows us to partner with him to reach the world, and that should bring us joy. That should bring us joy that the God of this universe would invite little old us into the work that he is doing. Let's continue on in Philippians 2. Paul writes this in verse 14. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Some translations will say, do everything without complaining or arguing. And you read that and you go, wait, what? That can't be right. Like, I'm sure there's a disclaimer after this verse, right? Like, I'm sure that verse 15 is going to follow up this statement, do everything without grumbling or complaining with the word, unless, right? Like, do everything without grumbling or arguing unless the other person is an idiot, right? Or unless I've been wronged, or unless their politics are just really stupid, right? Well, let's see what verse 15 actually says. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that, not unless, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So this attitude of grumbling, complaining, arguing, it is the opposite of joy, right? complaining, arguing, grumbling, they suck the joy from your life. You want to suck the joy from out of a church? Grumble and argue. You want to suck the joy out of your family? Want to suck the joy out of your marriage? Grumble and argue. Want to make your life miserable and the life around you, the lives of others around you miserable? Grumble, complain, argue. I got to tell you, I know this firsthand. Several years back, there were some things going on around me that just were not good. There were some people who were doing things that were rude, and they were inappropriate, and they were not treating people very well. And these things that were going on, they were not my fault. They were not. But I started to grumble about it. I started to complain about it instead of actually addressing the situation. And you know what happened? I became part of the problem. My attitude, I'm sure, was contagious. And my joy was at an all-time low. And I'm sure I sucked the joy from others as well who had to hear about it. I'm obviously not proud of this, but once I started grumbling about my situation, you know what happened? It was really easy, really, really easy to find people who were also disgruntled, who would agree with me, and they would join in. And I was stuck in this vicious cycle that I felt trapped in until I finally repented. I confessed of that sin, and I turned away from it. I could not change my situation. I couldn't change the way other people acted. As much as I wanted to, as much as I complained about how they needed to change, I couldn't change them at all. You know that? But I could change my attitude about the situation. And grumbling, complaining, they solved nothing but to steal my joy. Again, complaining robs you of your joy because we focus on ourselves, our rights, our situation. When Paul just talked about how we should do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But also when we complain, we begin to lose perspective. You know? Several years back, there was this organization called Water is Life. They helped to provide clean drinking water to third world countries. And they put out this video, and in it, they had people who lived in third world countries with little access to clean water. They had these people complain about some of the things that we complain about in our world. Check out this video.
I hate when my phone charger won't reach my bed.
I hate when my leather seats aren't heated.
When I go to the bathroom and I forget my phone.
La mettre la radio dans la machine à laver, je commence à sentir.
I hate it when my house is so big. I need two wireless waters.
When my makeup makes my hot water taste too cold.
When I have to write my maid a check, but I forget her last name.
I'm not going to write a message in the same time.
I'm going to leave the car in the back.
Moi raï les voisins bloqués internet là.
I hate it when I tell them no pickles and they still give me pickles.
Does that make you feel stupid a little bit? Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, think about the things that we complain about. Are they really that big of a deal? Or are they just first world problems? Here, Paul is in prison because of his bold faith in Jesus Christ, chained to a prison guard, not sure if he's going to get out or if he's going to be put to death. And he's the one saying, don't grumble, don't argue, don't complain. And then he tells us about the humility of Jesus, who was falsely accused of blasphemy and suffered immensely on a criminal's cross, even though he was sinless. And he tells us, imitate his attitude. If Paul was able to get through his situation with joy instead of complaints, if Jesus was able to stand in front of his accusers who were lying about him and not argue with them and try and shoot them down, what does that tell us about our situation? It tells us that our circumstances should not dictate our joy because we have a God who is for us, lives in us, and partners with us. And so Paul tells us that we live in a dark, crooked, warped generation, and it is characterized by complaining and arguing. I mean, we know this, right? Just flip on cable news. What do you hear most of the time? Complaining and arguing. MSNBC, complaining and arguing. CNN, complaining and arguing. Fox News, complaining and arguing. Twitter or X, whatever, like complaining and arguing. And now we're getting into an election cycle. You think things are going to get any better? This is why I'm so hopeful that Jesus returns before next November, right? But when we have the attitude of Christ, Paul says we become blameless and pure, not perfect, but above reproach and wholesome, and we shine like stars in the darkness. We stand out. I mean, think of the most joyful person you know, the person who never seems to complain, no matter the situation. Don't they just shine? They shine brighter than my bald head, right? They just stand out in a world that is just dark and complains. And so Paul continues. He says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. And then verse 16, as you hold firmly to the word of life. That is holding fast to God's word. But we can't stand firm on something that we don't know. We've got to get into the word of God. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. He says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, he's saying, even if I die in prison, even if I die a martyr's death, even if they kill me, what does he say? He said, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And then he says in verse 18, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. It sounds like Paul knows something that most people don't, doesn't it? You know, one of the greatest fears that people have is the fear of death. But we don't hear that in Paul. We don't hear that fear coming out of him. Why? Because he knows that Jesus defeated death. And as a result, there's nothing to fear if we follow him. And see, this is the perspective we're to have. That no matter how dark things get here in this present life, no matter how annoying people get around you, or no matter if the stuff you have breaks down, or the person you vote for doesn't get elected, or the game system shuts off when you're about to win the game, or your Wi-Fi is too slow, or interest rates continue to go up, or if Christians are put to death because of their faith, we can rejoice. We can rejoice because our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's close in prayer, but as we pray, if your attitude has not been that of Christ Jesus, if it has been marked by grumbling and complaining and arguing and selfishness and joylessness, I'm going to ask you just to pray, to confess that to God and to ask him to do a work in you, to change in you, change you. So right where you're seated, let's just pray that silently. And then pray that you would have a heavenly perspective so you may be joyful in all circumstances. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can have joy in every and any situation, no matter how difficult it is, because our hope is not in the things of this world and the circumstances of this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he defeated death. Thank you that he resurrected and can resurrect this life of mine to eternal life. It's in Jesus' name I pray.